Lord, may these be your words for your people. So, we are continuing our summer theming on 1 Peter this morning. Last week, as we talked about last week, 1 Peter was written, as far as we assume, by the disciple Peter to a variety of churches spread around Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, pretty early on in the church, 60s AD. Because it's addressed to multiple churches in a variety of locations, Peter is speaking broadly to them, describing kind of issues for the church instead of issues for that church. Some of Paul's letters are for that church. And the first theme that we talked about last week was how the church is supposed to relate to the wider culture. The churches were finding themselves in not necessarily a hostile culture. They didn't do the empire-wide persecutions yet, but in a confused culture, at least. They didn't really know what to do with the church. The way Jesus taught the churches to live did not match well with the way that culture made decisions, and this caused stress and discomfort. So last week we kind of talked about what the church is not, in that the church is not like the surrounding cultures. But Peter also wants to encourage the churches by reminding them of what the church is. What is the identity of the church? How does Peter see the church and the role of the church in the world? This is our question for this morning. I don't have the slide clicker, so I left it in my office, so there we go. When we read 1 Peter, especially the beginning of the letter, we discover pretty quickly that Peter is using Jewish imagery, symbols, and ideas connected to the nation of Israel when describing his understanding of the church. He transfers these classic Israel themes onto this new community of the Jesus-worshipping churches. Peter is Jewish. It's the culture religion he grew up in, it's the culture he had. But before we dig into these images, it's important for us to take a small pivot and talk about Israel and the connection between Israel and the church, because the writers of the New Testament clearly see a connection between these two groups. But the imagery and symbolism of Israel in the last 2,000 years has gone over some dramatic shifts, and it's complicated. And so we come to a text with the 2026 assumptions and worldviews and ideas to Israel, and Peter did not come with those. But we assume Peter came with our assumptions, and Peter doesn't even know our assumptions exist, so he can't talk about them. And so it causes some confusion when we work with this. And so we take seriously how Peter saw the symbol of Israel. It's how it's meant for the church, not necessarily how we see the symbol of Israel and how it's meant for the church. So we have to try to do our best to understand what Peter is saying and not what our modern, what we hear about it is telling us. So it's important to note when we talk about Israel in the Bible is that one of the complications, but realities, is that it's both a literal location and a symbol at the same time. And sometimes we're talking about the literal location, and sometimes we're talking about the symbol, and sometimes we're talking about both, because Hebrew language does that and wants you to think about both things at the same time. So while Israel is the name of the people given to Jacob and his descendants, it is also the term given to the symbol of God's chosen people. The term Israel is tied up with being God's chosen people. It's personified in the prophets. And the symbolism is rich and beautiful and has been used from Peter onwards to describe the unique chosen relationship between God and the church. But Israel is also a modern nation and people with a complicated history and location on the international stage. And American Christianity makes some assumptions, especially that I want to make sure we're clear on, that we're not carrying with us into these conversations, that Peter wasn't. So if we are, it's not going to help us any. And the first assumption is based off of the literal location of Israel versus the symbol. So it's important to note that there is a difference between the ancient nation of Israel in the time of David or under the Roman Empire and the modern nation state we see now under Bibi. They are not quite the same thing. They're related, obviously. They're descendants. They're related. But the way that the Jews in ancient Israel related to Scripture and to God and to their neighbors is not the same way that modern Jews do. Modern Judaism is so much more complicated than that. And some of these changes within Judaism happened very recently. I know a little bit, just enough to be dangerous, not enough to be helpful. And one of the classes I took in college was a history of the Holocaust, and I think it would be impossible to underestimate how worldview-changing that was. And so before the Holocaust, the most religious of Jews actually did not want to return to the land because they were waiting for God to return them. And if they did it through politics, if they did it through their own work, it wasn't God the same way. And that was one of the internal debates within Judaism. And then with the Holocaust, the horror of that flipped it all on its head. And it looks very different now. And that's, in terms of Jewish worldview, very recent. If we're talking from the time of David, 3,000 years. And so I want to make it clear that when Peter is talking about Israel, he's thinking of ancient Israel and not the modern nation state. They're connected, but they cannot be just totally given the exact same power or influence. You'll notice there's Israelite, ancient, and Israeli, modern. We still differentiate them. And I know there will be people that fight me on that because it's so political in the United States, but Peter doesn't know modern Israel. And I think we can all be okay with at least that idea. So this is the first assumption. And the second assumption about Israel is a symbol of Israel. And this is another thing that white American Christians need to figure out for some reason. We have started to connect ourselves with Israel as the chosen nation. This began very early, 1620s in Plymouth with John Winthrop, 1630s, I had to look it up. The city on a hill, right? We will be the city on the hill. We will be the nation that lives Christianity correctly and everybody will come to us. This is part of the American Christian psyche. And then it has been expanded upon by everything starts pastorally, and everything moves politically. So we take this to be like, we have been chosen to live this special way. We have been chosen to share democracy with the world. We have been chosen manifest destiny to spread to the coasts. America is special. America is different. God has chosen us to do blank. Not always necessarily said explicitly, but a lot of time it's there. It undergirds a lot of what our politics is telling us now. And I'm not going to comment on American exceptionalism or at the moment, or whether God has chosen America specifically for something. But again, Peter doesn't know about America. We didn't exist yet. He wasn't thinking about us when he wrote 1 Peter. And second, when we look at the image of the chosen people in the Bible, they are always oppressed. They are always small. They are always conquered. They are all trying to figure out how to live in a culture that doesn't understand them. And that has not come into the conversation a lot when we've talked about what it means to be chosen. So just to throw those ideas out, that our modern nation of Israel is not what Peter thinks of when he's talking about Israel in the Bible images in 1 Peter, and is also not thinking of America. Because neither of those things as we know them now existed. I just want to start that there. So Peter uses this language, though. He uses this language to describe the church. A group of people chosen by God, largely without power, living in a unique way amongst the nations. So if the church is not like modern Israel, and not like the U.S., what does it mean that we are chosen by God to do these things? What does the church look like for Peter? What ways does he see this Israelite identity and see it moved and transformed because of Jesus to include all these new people? Who is the church according to Peter? So let's look. We're going to start at the very beginning. This is verse 1 and 2. To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we'll go back one slide so we can see those. Right off the back, Peter describes the church using the symbols and terms of the Israelites. They are God's elect, chosen ones. This is a common phrase that is used throughout the Old Testament, that God has chosen the nation of Israel out of all the possible peoples of the world. This is from Deuteronomy, verse 7. For you are people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This was an identity marker for the people of Israel, that you were the chosen people, God's elected ones. So by using this title, the elect, Peter is arguing that now, through Jesus, the chosen and elect people are now not just the nation of Israel, but has expanded to be all who hear the word of Jesus and obey them. The church is now God's chosen special people versus just the nation of Israel. Peter is affirming that the church has this special relationship and is called to live it out among the nations. Now, that chosen, you see it says God's elect, but there's one word right after it. Exiles. Also a classic phrase for the Israelites. So, the nation of Israel in the books of 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, are exiled twice. Under both Assyria and Babylon. But then later, Persia comes in. Greece comes in, Rome comes in, Britain comes in. It just keeps happening, right? They just keep getting, they're in a very unique location and keep getting conquered by nations. So it was, they were spread throughout always. They were always a small group of people. They were always scattered, worshiping God in these odd places. Exiles, immigrants, foreigners, who were scattered from their homes and communities. Lack of resources. They were never wealthy or influential or powerful. And this is the language Peter uses to introduce the church. You are the chosen ones, rescued by God, rescued by and obedient to Jesus, while living meager and difficult lives all over the empire. First three, four words to describe the church. And then we get to the famous 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We just talked about the chosen people and what that involves, what the church has become with this unique relationship with, who we have been chosen out of all of the nations and communities of the world. But the royal priesthood and the holy nation are also classic phrases used to describe the people of Israel. This is the part of what Dave read for us in Exodus. Hopefully will come up. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So these verses are from the book of Moses, and this is, book of Exodus, where God is laying out the covenant with Moses. If the people obey the law, this is the part I kept out, if people obey the law God is giving them, and they live in such a way, they will be holy and set apart before the nations. And through their witness, they will help the people encounter God in their priestly vocation. So Peter uses these classic images that he would have grown up with and known, that all of the Jewish members of the congregation would have known, and that's one of the debates, is how Jewish were these congregations. But Peter takes these ideas and places them into this new location. So by using these images connected to Israel, Peter is declaring that the church is now God's chosen people, scattered throughout the nations. Even with limited influence, they are to live a holy, set-apart lives, living in such a way that their neighbors notice and that they are forced to reckon with the God these strange people serve. This is who we are called to be, too. And now while Peter uses this symbol and imagery as his starting place for how he encourages the churches to understand themselves, he is also clear that there is a difference between Israel and the church. While they are like Israel, and they use a lot of those symbols, the church of God, of Jesus, is doing something different, and the difference is Jesus. So this is quoting from both Psalms and Isaiah. Peter compares the person of Jesus to a stone. For believers in Jesus, he becomes the cornerstone, the foundation on which we build everything else, the one all of our decisions are made off, the models of our lives. How are we to live? Now, for those who are not followers of Jesus, or who do not think Jesus is God, to those who do not believe he is the Messiah, these people, he is a trip hazard. Which, they call it the rock that causes people to stumble, and I called it a trip hazard. So this is 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. What really makes the church stand apart from the symbol of Israel is the connection to Jesus. Trying to make Jesus fit into the worldview of Judaism was difficult, is difficult. But not just in the time of the early church. In fact, much of the Gospels discuss the followers of God trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Jesus is always the one causing the problems when you read the Gospel. It's always Jesus. So this is an example from the Gospel of John that we read. This is before he started reading for us. At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gives a speech in John, and this is where he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I am giving for the life of the world." And with 2,000 years, yep, someone's giving me the "what does that mean" face. With 2,000 years of theology, we are thinking of communion, we're thinking of these beautiful things. But the first time he says it, they're like, are we really supposed to eat him? That really makes me uncomfortable. Like, is this a symbol? Is this literal? I don't know. They were confused. And so basically he says, Jesus, they ask him that, and Jesus responds again and basically says, "You need to eat my body and drink my blood to have a place in my kingdom." And people are confused and offended and unsure what to do next. Being told to eat the rabbi seems a step too far for most people. And then we hear verse 66. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus got too weird. Peter knows this. Peter knows this firsthand because Peter was there. Peter also got to hear the "eat me" speech. And Jesus is like, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter goes, "Who do we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So that's, you can see both responses to Jesus. The stumbling over him, because he did say something that was, made people uncomfortable. And didn't make sense. And Peter being like, "Well, I don't get it either, but Jesus has been with me this whole time and I believe in who he is. Is he the foundation or the stumbling block rock?" And the church has chosen it to be the foundation. Now, I do also wonder how many of us can admit that this picture is called Stumbling Blocks. I thought it was pretty. How many of us can admit that Jesus can be a stumbling block for us too? Even those of us that do believe and do know Jesus and do come to church and think this is important, he still says things that we're like, "I wish you hadn't said that." Or, "I don't know how to take that. I don't know what to do with that." And in our culture now, it's the if you're with people that are in the all roads kind of lead to God thing, which looks so nice and pretty, and then you have Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." And you're like, "Well, that does not play well with others. That is pretty exclusive, Jesus, and that does not fit well in Eugene." But Jesus is the core of what it means to be the church. And this is the center of our identity. Jesus is the one who sets the church apart. It is those who call to follow Christ who are the church. It is those who believe that he is the Messiah, God, our good shepherd, our redeemer. Those people are the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, sent apart to direct the world back to God. So according to Peter, the church is the chosen, holy, scattered, exiled, priestly people of God. We're not quite there yet. The ones who believe in Jesus and have sent him as the foundation of their lives instead of the truth that they trip over. And this is what the church is. But what is the church for? Asking the kids, why do we come here? Because that is the identity of who we are. Not the building, but us. But then why do we come together? Why? What are we for? And again, this is 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are called to worship and praise Jesus for all that Jesus has done for us. Which, on the one hand, is super obvious. Because we call this Sunday worship. We come for worship. That's why we're here. The church, we know the church is set up for worship, for glorifying Jesus, for praising Jesus for who Jesus is. But so often, at least I don't think of the role of the church that way. So often I've thought of the church as a tool for sharing the gospel, right? For evangelism. And that is part of it. And sometimes I've heard the church, I think of the church as a place to do good deeds and love our neighbors and spread the good news of the gospel through our actions as a community. And I think that is part of it. And I've heard the church described as a hospital, right? Where everybody fights the world and comes back to like heal and reassess and connect and then goes back out again. And I think that's part of it too. But if we miss the worship, I think Peter would say we're missing it. Peter says that the church is primarily for worship, for proclaiming who Jesus is and declaring all the ways that we have been rescued from death, evil, and darkness and brought into God's chosen and holy people. So a few verses before this, Peter uses a different biblical image to emphasize the importance of worship as the identity of the church. This is verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Here's the priesthood again. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when I was doing a little bit of research on this one, they said to not, scholars, that don't think of this as a house. Think of this as the tabernacle that you were getting built up into. So, for the confirmands, which we actually didn't talk about tabernacle, that was my bad, we ran through it too fast. The Old Testament, in the wilderness with Moses, they kept wandering around in their tents, and they built a location of worship called the tabernacle. It was a mobile temple. Very specific directions for how to set it up, artists by name, all sorts of things. But the point was, it was the mobile worship center where the Israelites would go when they wandered in the wilderness. God's Spirit would dwell in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the midst of the people. This is where God was. So Peter is comparing the church to the tabernacle, which means that Peter is saying the church purpose is to be the place where God dwells, the location of the Holy Spirit outside of a set location. Remember, the building isn't the church so much as we are the church. We are the ones holding the Holy Spirit in the midst of this mobile world that we are in. The church is for worship, and the people of the church are to carry the Spirit and to act as the priests for the people, introducing the people to God, offering prayers, doing offerings together. We are the ones carrying God's Spirit. So, according to Peter, what is the church? What is our identity? And this one I do have on a slide. The church is the chosen, holy, scattered, exiled, priestly people of God. They are the Christ-centered, Jesus-worshipping community where the Spirit of God resides. This is who we are and why we exist. And this is our identity too, for we are part of the church. This is not just us, this is the church. Generations, languages, nations, history. The churches that your great-great-great-grandparents attended and the churches that your great-great-great-grandchildren will attend are part of this. And it's our identity here. This is not an easy identity to live. Even when I was working on this, I was like, wow, this is heavy. It's not simple to be separate or different, scattered apart, holy. It's not enjoyable to be exiled or scattered, living in a culture that doesn't understand us or doesn't like us. Jesus can still cause us difficulty, as we talked about. He can still be our stumbling block, let alone the people around us. But this is who we are. To the churches who feel powerless and alone, this is what Peter is reminding them of, to connect with this truth and this identity. And I think it's our call here, too. How do we live this in here, in Eugene and Springfield, at our jobs, at our schools, in our clubs? Are we comfortable thinking about ourselves as a little peculiar as we worship and serve God? And I would hope so. I think we are. And if we don't embrace that we're a little peculiar, it's going to be a lot harder to do this. I think as I've been sitting with these themes for this week, my big takeaway, and you all may have different ones, is that we need to remind Jesus to be our center again. We can get so tied up in the number of attenders, or the best way to reach our neighbors, or the financial reality, that the actual worship and connection to Jesus can become the side note of what we do. And I think what I am taking from this morning is that First Peter reminds us that Jesus is the center. Worshiping Jesus is the foundation, and out of that, the rest will come. Because that is us being priestly. That is us carrying the Spirit to the world. That is us living the chosen holy lives, and people are like, what are they doing? I think I need to figure it out. But if we go there first, we lose Jesus as the center, and we've lost who we are. That's what I am taking out from this. And I hope that Jesus has something for you as well. So let's pray. Jesus, you are the reason we are here. We worship and we honor and we praise you for who you are and what you have done for us. Even when we don't like what you're doing, even when we're confused and we stumble and we know that you have the words of life. Thank you for choosing us, for loving us, for welcoming us, for calling us into this mission, and we ask that you would continue to provide for us. Give us the courage to live set apart, peculiar lives. Give us the courage to ask the questions we need to ask and to live differently. Give us the hope that this is not the end of it and that you will have us till the end. In your name we pray. Amen.